Every month we are looking at the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is the basis of faith that we as a church at Grace Community Church have embraced, qualified by other creeds, of course, Nicene Creed and others. But essentially it is that is our statement of faith. And if there's anybody who can say, I can accept the Apostles' Creed, they are welcome in this church, in membership, and to be a part of us. And to remind you where we've got so far, we began by looking at the beginning of that creed, which begins, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And that's what we looked at last month. And we come on this month to look at who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. It goes on to say, and was the third day rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy worldwide church, a Catholic church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. We're going to look this morning at who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. So let's have a look what the creed is saying. Now, the reference to Pontius Pilate is an important reference. Some people might say, well, why mention Pilate as being an essential part of our faith? The reason that this was embraced, and remember that this was written in the very earliest days of the church, dating right back to the apostles and immediately afterwards, the reference to Pontius Pilate in the creed serves one crucial purpose. It places the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ at a very clear and specific point in human history. It enables every generation to say, yeah, there was a man called Jesus. We read about him in the Bible. We also read about him in the Roman annals of history. And he was a figure of history. And here he is lined up very carefully with carefully preserved records of the Roman Empire. And we see exactly when the events in the life of Jesus took place. And in particular, exactly when his death took place. Of all the gospel writers, I suppose Luke, although all of them are careful about this, but Luke is very careful to try to place the life of Jesus in a particular point of history. And he does this in order that people may recognize that, yeah, there was this Jesus, and this is when these things happened. If you look at, and he does that throughout his gospel. If you look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, Luke draws attention to this, page 1025 in the church Bibles. He says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, and he goes on to speak about them. And he puts it specifically in the time of Herod, the king of Judea. In chapter 2 and verse 2, again, he identifies this. In those days, Caesar Augustus, so we know when these days were, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place, because there were more than one census, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So when people reading this can say, oh, when was that? Ah, we know when Quirinius was governor of Judea. That's when it happened. So what's happening is a specific time is being identified when Jesus was crucified with the permission of Pilate and was buried. And it was Pilate who was important in this, because only Pilate could give permission for this particular sort of death. So this momentous event is identified in Roman history, is identified in history as an historical fact, the fact of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but the form of that death is recorded. So let's come and have a look at the real substance of this confession at this point. Let's have a look at the reality that is being recorded here. First of all, he is saying Jesus was killed. There's no room for question. There's no room for doubt. There's no place for debate. Jesus of Nazareth was killed. His life was taken. The corpse was buried. No doubt about the fact the man was killed, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. That's very important. People have sometimes suggested, well, maybe he wasn't really dead. Maybe he was resuscitated. Maybe he just came back when he'd been laid down. No, no. The creed is clear. Jesus was crucified and he was buried by Pontius Pilate. He was buried. Crucified by Pontius Pilate, buried, dead. When you look at the crucifixion accounts, you see that some people were surprised that he had died so quickly. And so to test that, a sword was put into his side to make sure he was dead. He was taken down as a dead man. Some people have said, I've seen this on television, suggestions, people talking about the resurrection, they say, well, maybe he wasn't really dead. One thing the Romans knew how to do was kill people. And they knew when people were dead. They had killed not a few, not hundreds, thousands of people had been killed. And they were taken from those crosses when they were dead. And then they were allowed to be buried. And they would hang there until they were dead. And these guys knew what death was. And they knew how to make sure people were dead. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus was crucified and he died and he was buried. And we know the story of his burial. His body was asked for by somebody who was a secret believer and his body was buried. No doubt about that. But the point of Pilate is important. He was killed by crucifixion. And the huge issue of his being killed by crucifixion was that he was crucified, and crucifixion is something which was regarded as repugnant, terrible, and an evidence that man is under the judgment of God. If you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and this is where it goes right back into the Old Testament, you start with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, then the fifth book is Deuteronomy. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, you find that on page 199 in the church Bibles. You look down there, and you'll find it on page 200 in your church Bibles. You'll find there's a reference to those who have been crucified or put to death by being hung on a tree. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Now that was very important, that verse. Very important theologically and huge significance. A person crucified was regarded as a person who is under the curse of God. Not just who's been judged guilty of some crime which deserves death, but judged by God as being worthy of being cursed by him. And this is a point that the Apostle Paul recognizes as being supremely important when he's writing to the Galatians. Because he says to the Galatians in chapter 3, he records this very fact. And he says, and this is page 1170 in your church Bibles, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Taking us straight back to Deuteronomy 21. And the issue there is, what Paul is recognizing is that when Jesus was crucified, he wasn't just dying. He was being made a curse. He was being cursed by his Father, cursed by God, suffering the curse of God. Here is one, when Jesus is crucified, here is one being judged of God, suffering disgrace in the eyes of all men because God is judging him and God is making him a curse. God is saying, shame on this man. Shame on this man. Let this man be cursed because of all the sins for which he's being regarded as guilty. So here is shame, here is disgrace. Now, the reason his enemies, the Jewish leaders, delivered him to Pilate, and the reason they wanted him to be crucified, they could have killed him by stoning. They didn't have to go through all this paraphernalia of having him go before Pilate and go before the Roman authorities. They didn't have to do that. There are a number of times when people tried to stone Jesus. They could have taken him out and said, stone him. They could have stoned him. But do you remember? When they take him before Pilate, they incite the crowd to shout, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. They wanted him crucified, not stoned, not put to death with a sword, not just submitted to a mob who beat him to death. They didn't want that. They wanted him crucified for a very, very important reason. They wanted to demonstrate to everybody watching that this man was cursed of God. This man who says, I'm God's son, this man who says, I'm the Messiah, this man who claims to be the Son of God, not only is he not the Son of God, God's cursed him. So the moment the Jews see Jesus hung on the tree, they say, oh my goodness, he wasn't the Son of God after all. Oh my goodness, he wasn't a prophet after all. Oh my goodness, he wasn't a holy man after all. He's cursed of God. And they thought, the minute we get him on the cross, when we get him there, the world will see, most importantly, our nation will see that far from being God's man, this is God's cursed man. And that's why they wanted him crucified. That's why it was so important. They didn't just stone him to death. They wanted to demonstrate that he was cursed of God. Thereby, all would reject him. And they would say, that would then mean this Jesus craze is over, finished, buried forever. Nobody's going to take him seriously now. They've seen him crucified by the Romans, cursed of God. Little did they realize the huge significance of their desire. What they thought would actually destroy him forever and his reputation, indeed he was cursed, was in fact what had to be, because he was becoming a curse. He was becoming the judged. He was becoming the bearer of all sin, that he may then redeem all who were sinners under the law, that we for whom he dies may not live, that we for whom he was being made a curse may not be cursed ourselves by the God of holiness and the God of justice. He does indeed submit to the Father's judgment. He does indeed submit to the Father's wrath. He is indeed made a curse by the Father, because he's being made a curse in our place. The reality is that in Jesus Christ was the man who never sinned, who never put a foot wrong. It is not that he was a holier-than-thou sort of person who went through saying, I've never done anything wrong. It was that he was without sin. As a child, he was always obedient to his parents, as insofar as his parents told him to do what was right. As a young man, he was obedient and responsive to God's word and God's law. As a teenager, he submitted and revered God's word and God's law. As a man, he submitted himself to his father's will and his father's purpose and God's word and God's law. He grew perfectly in perfection, in holiness, in godliness. He was a man who never got it wrong. You might say, never lost his temper. Oh, yes, he did lose his temper. He was not somebody who never lost his temper. He did, when it should be lost. You know, it isn't appropriate for human beings to see terrible suffering and not be grieved by it. It isn't right to see injustice and not be angered by injustice. There are times when we should be losing our tempers. There are times when we should be coming angry. There are times when we should be saying, this must not happen. And Jesus did that. But above all, he became angry with those who were bringing suffering upon others. Those who were self-righteous, but actually whose hearts were seething with wickedness. He was angry towards them. But he lived a perfect life, never sinned, always walking with his hand in his Father's hand, always, as Paul said, keeping in step with the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. And as God's Holy Spirit leads him, so he follows, whether it's into a desert to be tempted, or whether it's up a mountain to be exalted, wherever it is, he does as he's instructed. He's sensitive to his Father's mind and will. A perfect man, a man without sin, or as Paul said, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's who Jesus was. And so he goes to the cross. Now, the cross, the crucifixion, is the most terrible of all deaths. It is the most painful of all deaths. Before he went to the cross, he was tortured. He was flogged, and he was beaten. And the flogging and the torture to which he was subjected was the result in many cases of people literally dying under that torture. But he was a young man, 33 years of age. He was a fit man. He kept fit all his life, walked miles and miles and miles. He was a great figure of a man, and he was able to bear the suffering and the flogging and the beatings that he was subjected to. But he was tortured, and he was flogged. And finally, he was not roped to a cross. He was nailed to a cross. Generally speaking, the way that Romans would crucify people, they would break their arms, and then they'd nail the rope the broken arms onto a cross. But the scripture said not one bone of his body would be broken. They didn't know that. But instead of breaking his arms, they just nailed him, probably through his palms, nailed him to a cross, and then roped him, or the nail was just torn off. And he was nailed to a cross, as the scripture had said, no bones broken. And nailed to the cross, he suffered indescribable physical agony. Of course, he'd have bled far more profusely being nailed than he would have been arms broken and roped, which may be one of the reasons why he died much more quickly than, humanly speaking, than they may have expected. But nailed to the cross, he is suffering indescribable pain. But the worst of all the pains was not the physical pain that he was enduring. It was the spiritual forsakenness. And you remember on the cross what Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a moment on the cross when Jesus suddenly realizes he's gone. My Father has gone. The Spirit's gone. There's nobody here anymore. No angels to help me. No Holy Spirit to inspire me and sustain me. No Father to love me. I'm alone on Calvary's cross. At that moment, he was made a curse. God forsook him completely. The Father forsook him. Now, that's something you will never, ever know. There may be times when you feel alone. There may be times when you're struggling, but you'll never, ever be forsaken by God. He was. And you see, what God was doing, what the Father was doing, was literally, as he sees the Son crucified, as though he were a murderer, as though he were guilty of the most heinous of sins, as he sees the Son being crucified, he sees somebody who has never done anything wrong in his life. He's crucified because he said he was the Son of God. That was the crime. Blasphemy. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. So he was being unjustly punished. And yet as he dies unjustly, the Father condemns him. He literally curses him. He withdraws from him, leaves him absolutely forsaken. I remember hearing my old principal, Casey Dykes, in theological college, once saying, Jesus died a lost soul. And I thought, that's a terrible thing to say. And I thought about it, talked to him about it. Jesus died a lost, damned soul. He went from life, from time, into timelessness. He went from life to death under the judgment of God. Forsaken by God, a lost soul in the place of every sinner who had ever lived who confesses him as Lord. That's how he dies, under judgment. And that's the significance of crucified. And that's the significance of crucified under Pontius Pilate and being buried, dead and buried. But let's just have a look at who this man was. We've looked at the reality that was recorded. Let's have a look at the identity which is indicated here. Who is this man? Christ Jesus. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. It is he who was crucified. Who is this man? Christ Jesus, his, God the Father's, only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit. Let's have a look at Colossians 1. Look at verse 15, page 1182 in your church Bibles. Who is he? This is a marvelous description of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Let's just stop for a minute. Before anything came into being, before there was a star or a planet or anything, before there was anything spiritual or physical, he, the Son of God, existed in eternity past. You don't understand that. You can't understand that. You can't grasp that. It's a statement of faith. But that's who we're talking about here. He who has always been, who had no beginning, the firstborn over all creation. Then verse 16, and this is said again and again and again. It's said in John, it's said in Hebrews and other places. For by him, the word, who become flesh, Jesus before his incarnation, for by him all things were created. And he defines that. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. That definition is absolutely amazing. He is the creator of all things. Remember John's Gospel, chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him has not anything been made that has been made. In him was life. See, here in Jesus we see one who is the creator of all things, everything, absolutely everything. The entire creation is made by him. Now, I've been fascinated to see, you know, things which expand our understanding of what creation is. One of the guys that I just have come to love enormously and respect is Louis Giglio in some of his amazing presentations of the vastness of creation. But, you know, we're realizing as scientists are exploring creation more and more, we're realizing just how amazing the universe is. These guys in California and Western America, going right up to San Francisco, going down to, I think it's Chile, where they have these phenomenal telescopes looking at the universe, are realizing that just what the universe is like, massive, and it's round, it's huge. They're identifying different systems in the universe. And our world is a millionth the size of the sun, and the sun is a billionth the size of some of the other stars. You know, we are minute, minuscule. The universe that Jesus has made is massive, absolutely massive, beyond anything you can begin to imagine. You can't begin to imagine just the size of it. And scientists are telling us, by mathematically looking at the universe, that our universe is here, but then outside of our universe, which is unimaginably huge, outside our universe are other universes. And they're saying, because of the way that they're reacting, they have to go on and on forever. Forever. Infinite. What's that mean? If you are photographers, you'll have on your cameras, you'll have a little dial. It'll say 12 inches or whatever it is, half a meter, 3 meters, 4 meters, and it goes around. When you turn it right around, there's a little thing that goes like that, infinity. That means focus is on as far as you want to see. But what does that mean? What does it mean to say that never ends? What's it mean to you? I'm going for a walk. How far are you walking? Oh, an infinite distance. For me, the office is an infinite distance. 30 meters, infinite distance. Especially when I'm going back uphill. Infinite, what does it mean? You know, we can't begin to think about it. But one day, when he returns and we're raised, he'll say, shall we take you to some of these places? Let's go to the edge of our universe and see some of the others. Whoa. Do you remember? Don Garlington, a dear friend of ours, once said, we shall spend eternity subduing an ever-expanding universe. No. Plural, Don. Universes. Amazing. Jesus made all that. I mean, you're talking about somebody who's massive. Somebody who's huge. Somebody whose power goes beyond anything you can possibly imagine. Killing a storm? Well, it's impressive. Impressive for you, but for him, it's nothing. Knowing where the fish are? That's amazing, but compared to he came to earth in human form and he did little things, which for him were just little things, which for us were, wow! You fed 5,000 people from a couple of loaves, wow! And he's thinking, yeah, okay. You're amazing. You walked on water, oh man, you're amazing. Yeah, okay. Yeah, made a few universes you've not come across yet. You know, you think that those stars are like pinpricks. Do you know something? They're billions of times bigger than the sun. Billions. They're massive. They're huge. They're fierce. Made all of those. Just so that you might say, if you could make that, I don't have to worry, do I? Do you know why he did all that? Do you know why he did all that? So that when you look at it, you might say, I don't have to worry because My Savior did that. My Jesus did that. What am I worried about? What are you worried about? Your Jesus made the universe and he says, I love you this much. That's what he says to you. I love you this much. The person who is dying on Calvary's tree is the creator of all things, the entire creator, but goes beyond that. Listen to this, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He didn't just make them. He sustains them. He keeps them going. He keeps them as they are. He set up all the laws of nature and physics and everything else, and those things are as they are, and he keeps them all as they should be. That is phenomenal. That is amazing. Now, these guys, East Coast of America, they've been doing all sorts of mathematical studies and all sorts of research, and they are discovering just the size of the universe, and they're discovering that the universe works in a certain way, that some planets are moving apart, some systems are moving apart, and some are coming together, and there's movement, and they're saying the amazing thing is, it seems that there's something that's controlling all of this. They're really excited about it. There we are, they're very clever. There's something controlling all this, and they even said this, we've called it the dark force. They've just got the word wrong, it's the light force, but it doesn't matter. Because we can't see it. It's invisible. And do you know what they said? There was a program on about 4 weeks. I told Andy, he's crazy about these things. Told Andy about this. He said, and what they said was, and it's even here. It's even here. This dark force is everywhere. Yes, Lord, we know. They haven't put a name to it yet. God is everywhere. But what this is saying, not just God, he, Jesus, this is entirely controlled and determined by Jesus himself. This man who was dying on Calvary's tree, this Jesus, this Christ, this Son of God, holds everything together. Every moment of every day, he holds together the entire universe. There was a lovely man who is with the Lord now, whose name was Professor John Murray. He once said this of Jesus. In the incarnation, he was Scottish. Pat, where's Pat gone? Oh, hello, Pat. He said, he became what he eternally, only Scotland say eternally, what he eternally was not, whilst not ceasing to be what he eternally was. In Christ, God became what he eternally was not, whilst not ceasing to be what he eternally was. When Jesus walked the face of the earth, he was, as he was walking, the Word of God who was sustaining the entire creation by the word of his power. Can you get a hold of that? Hello, Jesus. You're ruling the stars, aren't you? Yeah. Hello, Jesus. You're controlling what's going on in those ever-expanding universes, aren't you? Yeah. As well as healing this person, raising this child, as well as touching this leper. If he was here, we'd just have to say, man, you're amazing. You are amazing. And this Jesus never, never did one thing which in any way alienated him from his Father. Let me say this. If this Jesus, who died for sinners, who is our Lord, if you are a believer this morning, this Jesus who died, died for you. And he is your Lord. And he's holding you in his hands. And he's saying to you, don't worry. Now, I know there are some of you who are here this morning who've got a lot of worries. There are some of you who have a lot of worries because you've heard of things. You know there are problems in your life and you just do not know how they're going to pan out. There are some of you here this morning who face some real trials and real difficulties and at times you said, Lord, help me. And at times you felt as though he's left you, though he didn't, but you felt as though he had. There are some of you here this morning who are saying, Lord, if only I could have my circumstances changed. I'm not asking much, I just need you to do this. And sometimes you feel he's forsaken you altogether. There are some of you who feel sometimes you cannot take another step. Well, let me tell you, your Jesus, who made the entire universe, is saying to you this morning, I love you, don't worry. Do you imagine I don't know? Do you imagine I can't hold you? Do you imagine I can't provide for you? I control the whole creation. I made it, and I love you. And on Calvary's tree, I died for you, and I rose, that you may never need to be afraid. I'll never, ever leave you. I'm with you every moment of every day. There's a lovely old saying, a problem shares, a problem halved, or doubled, whichever way you want to look at it. But here's the real deal. When you talk to Jesus, you are sharing that with the creator of the universe, the one person who can really do something about it. But let's finally look at what I'm simply going to describe as the wonder witness. Because when Jesus died on that cross, he was dying in our place. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 puts it in a way that I think is incredibly powerful and very poignant. It's page 1161 in your church Bibles. And this is what he says. Verse 21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. He didn't just say, I'm going to punish you with it. He made him to be sin, total defilement, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was dying in our place. On that cross, Jesus was dying in our place. He took all your sins on himself. In dying and suffering in our place, he was bringing us forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation with the Father. He was bearing all the sins of every man and every woman and every child who has ever lived, who will ever live, for whom he died. And they are those who confess him as Lord. The punishment of anything you have ever done that grieves the Holy Spirit and the Father and that you will ever do, he bore in that cross, but not only you, for the whole world. Let me just comment on an aside here for a moment. I don't know how it is with you. This has happened many times, but somehow this has touched the nation. I have found myself deeply distressed by the plight of that little 5-year-old Welsh girl, April Jones. I have grieved, I have cried, I have got angry, I've got upset. I've prayed that that little child from McCunsworth might be found alive, but she isn't going to be, is she? She isn't going to be. Most people have given up any hope of her ever being found alive. And Mark Bridger is the name of the man being held on suspicion of that murder, now charged with the murder of that child. If indeed he is a murderer, if indeed he did murder that defenseless and in fact that very deeply vulnerable little girl, as it turns out, if he did murder that vulnerable, trusting little child, how do you feel about him? Let me address you men here this morning. Some of you men are fit and strong. Supposing you were confronted by that man making an escape. Suppose you suddenly find yourself, he's in your headlamps and he's against a wall and he's running from the police. Or you're confronted by him and you recognize who he is and he's escaping from the police, escaping from justice. What would your feelings be? What do you want to do? I know what he'd do. If you have a weapon in your hand, what would you want to do with the weapon? If you had a gun in your hand, what you want to do with the gun? All right. If you had a sword or a knife, whatever, what would you want to do? Would you not be filled with fury and anger towards him? Are you not disgusted with him? Do you not think he's just a disgusting, dreadful person? I can tell you, I would have anger and vengeance just bursting to come out and be reaped on that man. But mark this, we who may have a high opinion of ourselves, the disgust and the revulsion and the anger that you feel towards such a man as this pales into nothing compared to the grief and the revulsion and the disgust and the distress and the fury that a holy God feels towards you and me. Because you're a sinner and you've done things that you shouldn't have done. You've gone places you shouldn't have been. You've thought things you shouldn't have thought. Throughout your life you've done it, and you're still doing it. Maybe not as much as you did at one time, but you still do it. And when God sees your sin, he is as revolted by you as you are by that evil man. And all of that revulsion, and all of that anger, and all of that disgust, and all of that fury and all of that distress was poured out upon the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God on Calvary's cross. And the Father said, I can't bear to look at you. And turned his back from Christ and went away and left him to die as a condemned lost soul in the vileness of all our sins. So when the Father looks at you this morning and Satan says, just look at him, just look at her, they're sinners. He says, I see no sin. All I see is them clothed in the righteousness of my Son who died in their place. I see them in the beauty of my Son who I judged for them, that they may not stand judged when they stand before me. All that fury was poured on the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God on Calvary's cross for you and me. And that's what this is about. Just saying, thank you, Jesus. On Calvary's cross, the Son of God died for you. He gave us a token, an ordinance, a means of grace to remind us of that sacrifice. And he commanded us to remember his death by observing this means of grace, the Lord's Supper. And that we're going to do this morning. Louis Giglio said, there's a cross standing over history this morning. And there is a cross standing over history this morning. It is the place where the star breather became the sin bearer, where the universe maker became mankind's savior. Isn't that beautiful? And that's just what it is. That's what this is all about. And that is where your eternal hope is sealed, where your sins were forever taken away. Your hope of forgiveness is not in what you can do. You can do nothing. Your hope of forgiveness is in just one place. It is in Jesus and in Jesus' blood shed on his cross. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your needs, come to the cross this morning. Lay your burdens, your sins, your pains, your heartbreaks right there at the foot of the cross of God's Son, your Savior, Jesus. I accept the forgiveness that flows fully and freely to all who ask. You may not be a believer this morning, but you know, it doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, what you've thought, what fears you have, what sins you committed. You may be a Christian who's maybe lost the sight of what you should be. Well, just come to the cross this morning, because he died for you. And it is love with no parallel. You can compare nothing to what Jesus has done for you. We believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. We believe in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. Let's sing this beautiful song, Draw Me Close to the Cross, to the place of your love. Let's stand and sing this together.